Well, hallelujah. Christ is risen. On Thursday, as we were doing Monday-Thursday service, we talked about Jesus' death and how the soldiers and the other people mocked him. They made fun of him and said things about him and treated him harshly as they were executing him. But today is about hallelujah. It's about praising the Lord for what he's done and what he's accomplished, not only then, but continues to do in our lives today. After Jesus had died and been raised from the dead, he appeared multiple times to various people. And as he did that, he was proving that the resurrection really took place. He was proving that what happened on Friday was not going to be the last of his story and the events of his life, but in fact, that through him, life's story could go on for all of us, for all eternity. After Jesus had made a few appearances, there's one that I want to talk about for today, which is from Luke chapter 24. Here are the verses, at least we'll read it first, verses 36 through 43. They read this way. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking he was a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do you doubt? Why do they rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bone, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. When he showed up unexpectedly in this place where they were meeting, they were surprised, they were panicked, and yet Jesus gave them peace to overcome their panic. His words to them as he showed up in their gasps and their astonishment was, "Peace be with you, peace be with you." The reason for their panic was because they thought he was a ghost. They were certain he was dead. They were absolutely certain that he had died on Friday. They had checked his body. A sword had been driven through it. They'd set him in the tomb, and they had the stone rolled in front. They were certain of his death. But they had heard rumors of his life. They had rumors of the resurrection. And though he had appeared to some and disappeared, they weren't certain that the stories were really true. And so when he shows up, they think he is a ghost. They think he is not really physically present. And so they panic. That panic within themselves is setting off for them alarms and excitement. And Jesus' words to them are peace. The Hebrew version of peace, the divine peace, is what Jesus is bestowing or expecting of them, proclaiming over them maybe. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's the one who brings it, truly brings it. Jerusalem is the city of peace. And all of us in reality hope for peace. That Hebrew word is shalom. Life as it should be is what the word refers to. We often think of peace as not having hostility or having calm, but in reality it means life as it is designed, as it was intended to be. Life as it was always designed by God to be. When Jesus speaks peace to them, he's not merely speaking of peace with others. Peace with others is when there isn't any hostility, when there isn't that difficulty of mocking, when there isn't that issue of conflict and anger and disagreement and war. Peace with others is so often how we think of the idea of peace. But another aspect of peace is peace within ourselves. When we're not constantly blowing in one direction or another, when we're at peace in our lives and the situation of our souls, when we're at peace within ourselves, that anger and that difficulty and those emotions that can rule and direct our lives, disagreements that can fester within us get calmed and pushed away. They get pushed down. A third aspect of peace that we almost never think of is peace with God. When we sin, when we break the rules, when we go against God's character, we lose peace with God. In fact, Paul would say that we're born into a sinful situation in our very lives. In order to achieve peace with God, our sin has to be wiped away. Our conflicts, our crimes, our breaking of the rules has to be remitted, removed, wiped out. To have peace with God, we have to be restored into that situation. Jesus here is now coming to the disciples who are now seeing him and are having to face the reality of his resurrection there, right in front of them. And he is encouraging them to have peace. Peace really begins fundamentally. Peace begins with having a peace with God. If we don't have peace with God, if we're not certain of where we stand with him, if we're not certain that God has us covered or that we are falling under his will and his grace, if we don't have peace with God, we're not going to have peace within ourselves. Within ourselves, we're going to have all kinds of conflict and worries. We're going to think that every time we do something wrong, God's mad at us. We're going to think that we are under judgment all of the time. We don't have peace within ourselves. We're going to just be so easily riled up and angered and confused and hurt. But when we have peace within ourselves because we have peace with God, there should be a calm that happens in a person's life. They shouldn't be ready to strike out at others. Which brings us to the third piece. Because when we have peace within ourselves, we don't feel the need to antagonize. We don't feel the need to stir up conflict and create animosity and have conflict with those who are outside of us. Jesus says, peace to them. He says, you now have an opportunity for life as it should be. Because he has created now peace with God. He died for those sins so that we could have a relationship with God. We could have peace with him. Having peace with God, we now can have peace within ourselves and peace with those around us. Without that relationship with God, without that certainty of peace at that fundamental level, there will always be disharmony. There will always be conflict. Peace was the remedy for their panic. Peace was what they needed to recognize and have with God within themselves so they could have it with others too. Jesus proclaimed peace so that they could have life as it was designed to be. The disciples were not fully ready to accept all of that yet. They were still in a bit of panic mode. And what Jesus does is he offers proof over their astonishment. He wasn't just speaking to them or being seen by them, but instead he offers them proof that would be undeniable. Proof that they could hang their faith on when trials came and difficulties came before them. Jesus offered proof to fight against and conquer the astonishment that wasn't going to let them grasp the reality. You see, they thought he was a ghost. Being incorporeal, they would have thought that he didn't have a body. And so he invites them to investigate his physical wound. He invites them to go and check out the holes in his hands, his feet, his side. You may recall Thomas's approach, where he literally puts his fingers in the holes. He touches them, sees that they're real. Jesus offered them the proof because they needed to know that Christ is risen. All right, here we go. Secondly, Jesus gave them something to observe of his physical function. He was given fish to eat. A ghost, being incorporeal, cannot digest food. He is giving them yet another physical proof to overcome the astonishment that they are seeing and feeling within themselves. Christ is risen. Today we have evidence that we can trust in to know that he is risen from the dead. We know from various ways, from the Bible and from Scripture, of things in the past. But we have modern things too that we can use to explain that Jesus truly is risen from the grave. One of those early things, those early disciples, what they responded to with Jesus' resurrection, it totally changed their lives. John Stott writes this: "Perhaps the transformation of the disciples of Jesus is the greatest evidence of all of the resurrection. They went from being fearful and frightened, they went from being confused and astonished, to being certain of the truth. They went from being scattered to being united." One author points out about one of the early disciples of Jesus, his own brother. The author writes this: "Look at the changed life of James, the brother of Jesus. Before the resurrection, he despised all his brother stood for. He thought Christ's claims were blatant pretension and served only to ruin the family name. After the resurrection, though, James found with the other disciples preaching the gospel of their Lord. The only explanation for this change in his life is that which Paul gives: after Jesus was seen by James." What he witnessed in the resurrection changed his attitude about his half-brother, Jesus. He went from rejecting him and finding him to be a liar and a scorn to believing that he really was the Christ. James went on to be the leader of the church of Jerusalem. Throughout the book of Acts, it is he that we read so often there. But even more modern are the 2,000 years of history of changed lives of people who put their faith in Jesus. Just as Jesus Christ transformed the lives of his disciples, so the lives of men and women throughout the past 1,900 years have been transformed. You only need to look at the lives of Christians who have lived to see the transformation that has changed in their lives. Over and over again, you see people change from being doubters to being faithful, from being sinners to being saints, from being the kind of people you wouldn't want to be around to being people whom we recognize as divine leaders and godly people. Those lives were changed. Our witnesses and our examples are proof every day that Jesus lives because he has changed us. Probably the most significant modern approach to explaining that the resurrection is truly real is one by a man named Hardy. And he points out quite the obvious. He says, "Here is the complete record. Confucius's tomb is occupied. Buddha's reliquies are occupied. Muhammad's tomb is occupied, but Jesus's tomb is empty. The verdict is in, the decision is clear, the evidence speaks for itself. It says very clearly, Christ is risen." Jesus doesn't leave them there with just the physical proofs of his resurrection. Jesus continues on to explain that this was not something that just happened randomly. Verses 44 through 47 conclude this way. Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." It wasn't enough to just proclaim peace to their panic, nor to just give them proof to overcome their astonishment. But instead, he also gives them prophecy to overcome coincidence. Jesus' point is that all of this was already planned out by God long ago, before Jesus ever was born in Bethlehem. God's plan was to show his love for the whole world by sending his son to die on the cross. But his plan was also that his son would rise from the dead, that he would come back on a very specific day so that all could see that he had conquered death. You see, you are loved. God loves you so much that he planned from the very beginning, even though he knew you were coming and you had not been born yet, he planned for your salvation so that you could put your faith in this Son of God and believe and receive. This plan is proven because in the Old Testament, over and over again, there are allusions and prophecies about what Jesus would do. This was not coincidence. This wasn't random. This was not something that just randomly happened. It was God's plan from the very beginning. God's plan was that this body in which his son resided would hang on a cross, and the blood would be shed, and his death would pay for our sin. But he wasn't going to leave his son there. And the truth is, he won't leave any of his other sons or daughters there either. Because Christ is risen. And because he is, we have that hope too. As we prepare to take communion this morning, we are celebrating this kind of life that we have been blessed so much that our sins are wiped away and eternity is part of our future so that we might have eternal life. When we take the bread and the cup, we are acknowledging that we believe Jesus is our Lord and Savior. Jesus is the one who died for our sin. When we take the bread and the cup, we're admitting that we have a relationship with him, and it is through him that we have eternal life.